So before I introduce this morning's speaker, which I'm very excited to do for you, I want to do a little setup because some of you have been here all along, but some of you are new just even recently. So I want to make sure that I lay the foundation for what we're doing this month. When we started Tapestry, now it's been three years ago now that we were sort of meeting in quiet teams, trying to figure out what God was calling us to. And let me tell you the way most organizations start out, and this is like not just church, but just organizational leadership. Someone decides what they want to do, and they build an organization to accommodate what they do, and then they get to doing whatever it is they want to do as quickly as possible. And then once they've been doing whatever it is they want to do for a period of time, they say to themselves, you know, we should establish some core values, because that's what all good organizations do. But most of their conversations surround what they do. How do we build this better? How do we sell more of this? How do we improve the service we're offering here or here or here? That's what constitutes a lot of organizational leadership. And then when they decide to develop some core values, and I have been a part of many of these retreats, I'm sure many of you have as well, it usually goes like this. We go away on a corporate retreat, we get our leadership together in a room, and we say, let's throw some words on the board that represent what our organization should be about. In fact, this is a good little exercise. Let's get some words. What are some words that describe what a church should be about? God. I like it. God. Okay, God goes on the board. Fellowship. Yeah, got to get fellowship up there. Some coffee. Faith, right? Love. Got to have love. Soul winning, anybody? Anybody care about soul winning? Okay, soul winning. The lost missions. All right. So we fill the board with 50 words that are good words. And then we take a break, we have some snacks, some chocolate. We come back and then we eliminate half the words. We gotta get rid of the ones because we gotta get it down to the top four. And so one of you is gonna have to remove soul winning. Coffee's not leaving, that's staying up. So you go through and you eliminate half, then we take another break and we play a game, we do an icebreaker, then we come back. And we get it down to the top four. And these are our core values. And then we print them and we hang them around the office. And that's the last time we talk about them. They're just, and ultimately the values are just words that we like associated with what we do. But healthy organizations don't begin with the question of what we do. It begins with the question who we are and why we are. Why do we exist? And so the initial conversations we had at Tapestry was, why another church? You know, in a community that is so filled with churches, why would the Lord call us to plant one other church? It just doesn't make sense. So we better have good reasons for being, and we better know who we are. And so years ago, I went to the Disney Institute of Leadership, and this is a very expensive seminar where they open the Disney playbook, and they tell you what makes the Disney difference. And I know that Disney is controversial in certain circles, but what they achieve across the entire company in terms of customer service and excellence in product is really unbelievable. And so I was very eager to go see. And one of their strategic, there are probably three or four really strategic things that they do that are really different. And the biggest has to do with their core values. From the very beginning, they established four things that would drive the decisions they make, and they exist in priority order. So it's not just four great ideas. There are four things that are ranked in order. So one is the most important. The second is the second most important, and that becomes important because when you have to make decisions, your core values make them for you. So for us, our four core values, number one, the most important, is kabod, which is a word that means the weight of the glory or the weight of the presence of God. We just didn't have an English word that fit there, so we chose kabod. And what that means is that our priority as an organization is that we host the presence of God. And that can be almost as vague as God on the board, but here's what it means. It means that as an organization, whether we're in a one-on-one scenario, or children's church, or this church, or a small group, or Tuesday, if the presence of God falls in the room, all bets are off. Nothing else matters. Doesn't matter if I don't preach, it doesn't matter if we don't execute the agenda, it doesn't matter if we run long, it doesn't matter. You know, if we haven't eaten, it doesn't. If God falls in the room, that's what we're all about. Everything else stops. Every other agenda gets set aside. Number two is honor. So if the first kibbutz is about honoring God, second is about honoring people because he loves people. And so our second priority next to honoring God is that we love and honor people. But they exist in priority order. So, for instance, one of the ways that we honor you all is we love and care for your kids in Tapestry Kids. We take that really seriously. However, if we're in this service and the presence of God falls, the kids can wait. And I've been in services where it's like, hey, we got to stop. We got to put a lid on this. The kids are running past time. We don't do that. We don't do that. But second to God's presence, we prioritize caring for people and honoring them. Number three is creativity, because God is essentially creative. And so to say this is how we've always done it is about the best argument I can think of to never do it that way again. Let God continually remake things, refresh things, give us new approaches, new vision. And the fourth is stewardship. So in the past couple years, I and some other people have spoken into these core values. I thought it would be really cool this year to have guests speak into them for us. And this morning, we're starting in reverse order. We're starting with stewardship. And the guy I have to introduce you to today is unbelievable. One of my favorite people, certainly one of my favorite teachers. I'll tell you, back when Lionel Messi joined Miami, it was like nobody cared who Miami was, you know? And then when Messi joined, it was like, oh, Miami's got a soccer team. And now everybody's watching Miami. And I feel a little bit that way about having Cornet here this morning. Like, to have a guy this capable in here speaking feels sort of legitimizing in a way. So I so appreciate you being here. Dr. Cornet Becker, I could say a lot of things about him academically. He's an academic scholar. He's the dean of the Regent School of Divinity. And yet sometimes in certain settings, I almost feel like the resume gets in the way a little bit. It gives people preconceived ideas. There are certain situations I'm in where I don't tell people I'm a pastor because I just feels like it poisons the well a little bit. So here's what you really need to know about Cornet. He is a godly man. He's an incredible husband, a father. He has lots of pastoring under his belt, and he's changing the world by raising up generations of pastors under his influence, not primarily because of his academics, but because of his passion for the Lord and for ministry. This guy is the real deal. He's got lots of miles on his spiritual odometer, and whenever he speaks, I pay attention. So my question for you, Tapestry, is if the God of the universe should speak to us this morning through Cornet, are you ready to receive and obey? Are you prepared? So here's what I need you to do. Sit on the edge of your seat. You can take out a pen or a phone or whatever you use to take notes. And let's honor the word of the Lord by honoring his servant. Welcome to this platform, Dr. Cornet Becker. Would you?
Hallelujah. Folks, a very good morning. Please take your seats. So worship has not ended. The highest way that we worship God is by receiving his word. And I'm so grateful and thank you for that very generous introduction. I will say to you the best thing that can be said about me is a sinner saved by grace. I am so extraordinarily honored and privileged to worship with you. When Pastor Gary said, would you come? I jumped at the opportunity. It took us a minute to find a date that was open, but once we found it, and for me, the highlight here, really two things that I want to highlight. Firstly, the opportunity to worship the King with you. For me, that's a highlight. But secondly, to witness the formation of a church. It's an extraordinary privilege. And I will tell you, I've got my eyes open when I walk into a church. And I will say to you, this is the first church that I've ever visited where coffee was part of the liturgical element. Right? Just for a moment, right? I think the pastor mentioned coffee. I think somebody shouted out coffee over there. When I came in the door, somebody said, do you want coffee? And I looked at your coffee bar, and I was really impressed for a number of reasons. Firstly, you stuck to the good stuff, right? Coffee's one of the visible signs of the love of Jesus. And I will say to you, I looked very carefully. There was no decaf. And good. As you know, decaf is fundamentally a lie. It has the form of godliness, but denying its power. All right. Folks, all jokes aside, and the reason, by the way, that I'm telling you, just making it a little bit humorous so that you can get used to my accent just for a moment before we start. We need the help of the Holy Spirit in order to truly hear the divine whisper of His voice. Would you mind if I open in prayer just for a moment? Let us pray. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King. We come to You in the power of Your Spirit, who is holy and gentle and yet mighty in our midst. And Lord, today we ask of You that You would open our eyes so that we might see You, that You would open our ears so that we might hear You, that You would open our hearts so that we might receive You, so that in hearing and seeing and receiving, we might be transformed by Your Spirit into the image of Your Son. This we pray in the name of Jesus, whom we declare to be our joy and our peace and our hope eternal. Amen. I love to worship with a church. And there are a number of reasons why I love it. Firstly, when we worship God, God breaks into our reality and pulls back the veil, and we get a deep sense of what is ultimately true. Apart from the fact that our hearts are nourished when we worship God, there's something really grounding that happens in worship. Our gaze is fixed upon God, and we see the ultimate truth of this universe. In theology, we call this a teleological moment. Not important for you to remember. But it comes from this Greek word, telos, which we translate as the consummation. What happens when we worship? God pulls back the veil of time, and we get a glimpse of what is waiting for us at the end. What is that telos? What is that consummation? That consummation is the eternal truth that at the end of history is a throne. And that He who sits on that throne is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our whole lives. He is worthy of our complete surrender. This morning, I was asked, Pastor Gary told me to do two things, and I will tell you. Firstly, he said to me, would you speak on stewardship? And then he says, and you can do it whichever way you want to, which is a dangerous thing to do. I will tell you, it's always dangerous to get a professor up to speak in church. We love the sound of our own voice, and we can be here the whole day, which we will not do. But folks, for a moment, I want to speak about the architecture of stewardship in the right context. Why do we give of what we have? At the end of time is a throne. And all of life is to prepare for that moment that we're going to sit in front of that throne. This morning, for a few moments, I'm going to go to the gospel of Matthew. I have spent the last 30 years studying the Gospel of Matthew in an academic sense, and I've made this commitment to read the Gospel every week in its entirety, from beginning to end. And I will tell you, almost every single week, I find something that I've never seen before. Sometimes I'm a little bit late in the reading, and I wake up my wife in the middle of the night. She is less excited than me about what I have found, but how transforming this is. The Gospel of Matthew in the early church is called the Gospel of the Church. Augustine of Hippo calls it this, the very first document that we have on the Gospel of Matthew was written by a chap called Papias of Hierapolis. And this is what Papias says. He says, the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the King and the Gospel of the Church. It is the Gospel of the Church for what reason? Matthew is the only Gospel that mentions the word church. I don't know if you knew that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, out of the first three Gospels, Matthew is the only one. He introduces the idea of church twice. And this word church is an interesting word. In Greek, it is the word ekklesia. It comes from two Greek words, ek, which means out, and lego, to speak. And an ekklesia literally means it is a collection of folks that have been called out. What makes a church a church? Church is a collection of folks that have heard the voice of the King. That's a church. People that have been called out. Somebody that have heard the voice of the King and have said, yes, I will be obedient to what he's called me to be. I will be obedient to what he's called me to do. And in Matthew's gospel, this idea of being called out by the King is introduced right at the beginning and right at the end. One of the ways that you see it is in the final words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. You're very familiar with this. Matthew 28, Jesus said the following, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let me just stop right there. What an unveiling once again. What a little check of reality. Where Jesus says, I am the King, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's this idea that he comes to rule and reign. Folks, the gospel is an encounter with the kingship of Jesus. That's the essence of the gospel. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew records that the first sermon of Jesus was just one sentence long. Man, can you think about to get to the place that I can preach in one sentence? Some of you say, learn that quickly. We are ready for that kind of a sermon. But in Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, it said that Jesus came and he started preaching. And here's his first sermon in Matthew's gospel. It says this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. Can I retranslate it for you? God is here. Christ is here as King. As King. What should be your response? Our response should be, I confess my sin. I am ready to change. I am ready to follow. I remember when I just arrived in America, I got obsessed with that show. I don't know if you remember. It's about 20 years ago. Do you remember the show called The Dark Whisperer? Right? And if you don't know the show, this is what it's about. It is about this guy from south of the border. I don't know exactly his status, but he was here in America. And he only really had one marketable skill. He could deal with dogs, with difficult dogs. And every time he would go to a place and he would deal with a difficult dog, this is what he would say to the owners. He would say, the dog is in crisis because the dog doesn't know who is in control. And he would often walk into a situation and he would just look at the dog up. Psst. Yeah, that's exactly psst. And then the dog would just sit. And you could watch these aggressive dogs, right? They would be aggressive. And Caesar Milan would walk in. And his stance was correct. And he knew who was in charge. And the dog knew that he was in charge. And you could literally watch the dog just relax. I have two cats. I've tried it with cats. It doesn't work. Right? They don't exactly work that way. But with dogs, this indeed works. What's the point that I'm trying to make? All of our lives is taken up with nervousness and insecurity until we know who is in charge. And sometimes what the gospel is simply is a confrontation with the kingdom of God. A confrontation with who is king. And in Matthew's gospel, he ends, and here are the final words again. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now the question is, how should we as a church respond to this truth that he is king? What does that mean? Jesus says, "Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. Immerse them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And what do? Then you teach them to obey everything I've commanded. What is the correct response to the kingship of Jesus? The only correct response is to become a disciple. Now, that word disciple is difficult. I was so encouraged. Pastor Gary sent me a note, and he said, one of our core values here is that everybody is making a disciple. Everybody's interested in discipleship. And so this morning, I'm going to lean into that a little bit. So if Jesus is king, and the correct response is to become a disciple, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, here's the difficulty. That word disciple is a difficult word to translate from Greek. Actual fact, we don't have a good English word at all to describe it. So I'm going to try to unpack this a little bit and then tell you what Jesus says about what does it mean to be a disciple and how does that connect with the idea, the biblical value of stewardship. Well, what does this word disciple mean? I'm going to tell you somewhat of a painful and difficult story in my own life where I started to get a glimpse of what it might mean to be a disciple. So I teach at a university, and Pastor Gary, may I correct, I am not the dean. I serve as the dean for this very simple reason. Since God is king, he can make me do anything. The Lord might decide tomorrow that I might be better at mowing the lawn at Regent University, and I better be ready to do any of that if he indeed is king. But I never had any plan at all to go to university. I went reluctantly. My initial plan was to be a musician. And so Pastor Gary doesn't know that. That's my background. And so I was trained as a classical pianist. And I went to music school and went to conservatory, and that was going to be the plan. My son sometimes rubs my bald head and said, "Oh, Papa, you were never cool enough for that." he says, "But I still love you." And then he says, "Own your nerdness." Okay, I will do that. I will own it, right? But I had a radical conversion experience as a young man. And folks, let me say this to you. The moment of conversion, all that I wanted to do was to go to the mission field. That was my passion. That's what I wanted to do. And so I found the shortest Bible college that I could find, which was 3 months. At that moment in time, I was 18 years old, and I thought, two parts of God's name must go, and I'm ready. I want to go into the mission field. I don't want to go to university. And then, of course, my mother stepped in from good German stock. And my mother said, "You go to university or you die. Those are the two options that you have." And I knew her well enough to know that she would do good on her statement, right? So I went kicking and screaming, right? Had no idea, no plan for any of this. And so I remember in my first semester, I chose subjects to irritate my mother. True story. I declared two majors in my first semester. My two majors were Norwegian and ancient Greek pottery. Those were the two. Those massive lot. Because those two things go well together and they're very useful. Of course, not at all. And folks, it took me about 6 months to recognize that God was in this. And then I made the mistake, right? Maybe not a mistake at all. But I prayed and I said, God, what do you want me to do? And I thought I heard. And so what I decided to do was to change majors, change degrees. And I declared my two majors, biblical studies and classical Greek. And folks, let me just say what that meant. 56 credit hours of Greek. And I started off in my first year, we were 68 students in the program. And folks, it's extraordinary. I passed that first year, you know, by the grace of God. And then came my second and my third year, and I had a new revelation. I am so smart, I do not have to spend all of this time studying. By the grace of God, I passed those. But when we finally got to my final year, and I had 6 courses in Greek at this point in time, 6 different professors, but folks, all of the students dropped out. And so my final year, we just had 2 students. 2 students. Which means undue personal attention from the professor, right? Which is what you don't want. Absolutely not. And then the second student dropped out. And so I'm the only student left. And I remember I had a class in Greek drama where I had to translate Sophocles' Oedipus Rex, King Oedipus. Right. And the professor very quickly figured out that my knowledge of Greek was non-existent. Right. Non-existent. And I remember he looked me in the eye and he said, I am going to make you my disciple. I did not like the sound of that whatsoever. Because Greek professors know what the word disciple means. I did not. He said, so this is what we're going to do. He said, every Saturday and Sunday, you will be at my house at 8 a.m. You'll sit in my study and you will study. From 8 a.m. to 5 p.m., you'll do this on Saturday and Sundays. He says, at the end of this year, he said, you will translate Greek as well as what I do, or you'll die. He obviously had a conversation with my mother at some point in time. But this is when I started to understand, what does it mean to be a disciple? The best translation I've ever heard comes from the Christian philosopher Dallas Willard, and listen to what he says. He says, a disciple is a person that spends time, under appropriate conditions, I'll come back to this, with a master in order to become like him, in order to be able to do what he can do. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? You are spending time with a master, time, under appropriate conditions. What are those conditions? Discipline. In English, the word disciple and discipline, they come from the same root. There's an etymological connection between these two. You cannot be a disciple unless you are disciplined. So if the gospel is a confrontation with the kingship of Jesus, what does it mean to truly be a disciple of Jesus? It is interesting that Jesus did not say, go into all the world and make converts. We love converts, absolutely. He said, he didn't say, go and make followers. He said, disciples. People that are spending time with the Master in order to become like him. Well, later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 16:24, and I'm going to retranslate this text from the Greek, and you can just read it there, and you'll see that it's the same. The gospel says that Jesus then said to his disciples, I wish I had time to go into the context here, but in this text, he describes what does it mean to truly be a disciple. And he says, if any person desires to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow. And so this morning, I'm going to propose very quickly that in order to become a disciple, there are four things that you must do. Four basic essentials in your response to Jesus as King. I'm so taken with the fact that your first value is the weight of God's glory. Folks, I wonder what would happen this morning if we could see God the way He truly is. What would this look like? I'm so deeply taken with the places in Scripture where the veil was torn away and people could see God. Have that glimpse? Isaiah writes a book, and in the first five chapters, he pronounces woes on everyone. I've been there. I've been there in my life that I point my finger at every person alive. I watch things on social media, and I want to write letters to people and tell them why they're wrong. I feel I have a specific gift in that, right? My spiritual director said to me, you know, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. You don't need to do his job. Ouch. Yeah, and no fun, right? When I looked at that. But Isaiah, for five chapters, say, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then, in the year that his king died, in a time of extraordinary personal crisis, he goes into the temple, he inquires of the Lord, and the veil is torn away. And the glory of God filled the temple, and he had a glimpse of God. And instead of pointing his finger to the world, he turns around and he says, woe is me. What would happen if we could see God the way He truly is? That teleological moment, that moment where we get a glimpse of His kingship. Well, Jesus says four things need to happen. Firstly, you have to desire to follow Him. Folks, this is probably the most difficult part of being a disciple. Here's my problem. I don't desire one thing. David said the following. He says, one thing I desire of the Lord. There's one thing I want. Here's my problem. I'm on Amazon.com, and there are a million things that I want. And I have reasons for why I need this. I love music, so I collect music. This is a substantial problem, right? And the musical taste that I have, forgive me for this, I think everything went wrong after the 14th century, but that's another conversation, right? So me and my wife have different tastes in music, right? But there are people that I really like. I love the singer-songwriter John Michael Talbot, who we've become friends over the last 25 years. And he just released his 56th album, 56 of them. Here's my problem. I need every format of that, right? So I need the CD and I need the vinyl. And then they need to be in my house in chronological order, right then. And my son now is taken with it, so he steals my vinyls and he scratches them. And then there are all kinds of trouble and problems that we go through. Here's the thing. Books, another problem. My wife has gotten to the place now where she's banned. I'm not allowed to bring a single book into our house because there's no more space for a book. And then, of course, I found a way around. I said to my son, I'll pay you $10 for every book you sneak in. Right? And we got busted big time, right? And he's about the same as what I am. But here's the thing. You don't become a disciple until you desire to follow Him. I'm so taken with what Pastor Gary said about the school of failure. There's nothing more helpful than to fail spectacularly. When you get to the place where there's just an extraordinary mess that you've made, and you come to the end of yourself, you are ready to find the beginning of God. We should celebrate failure. Here it is. The one doctrine, the one biblical Christian doctrine that is in contention today, the doctrine of original sin, is the only doctrine that we have empirical proof for. We have our own lives. We can look at our lives and say, oh, I know what sin is. I know that I am not able to do any of this. There's nothing more powerful than failure in this context. And it's only when you fail that you are ready to say, I'm just sick of myself. I know I cannot do it. I am ready to follow someone else. I remember when I got involved in a doctoral degree and I started to write a dissertation, and I wrote my first chapter, Pastor Gary. Man, I was so impressed with it. Right? Now I'm dating myself. This is before the internet, right? So I wrote this thing, and I wrote the first chapter, 120 pages. Man, I was so excited by it. And I brought it to my professor. And this was my confidence. I did not think this is the best thing I ever wrote. I thought it's the best thing anybody has ever written. Not just me, the whole world, right? And I remember I gave it in, and she phoned me back 2 weeks later, and she said, come and get your chapter back, man. And I walked in with a little bit of a swagger, right? And I sat down, and she gave it back to me, and on top it said, do over. Big red line through it. And she didn't stop there. Underneath, she wrote, you can see the pain is still there because I've memorized everything she said. This is what she said. She said, stop hiding your obvious ignorance behind flowery speech. Yeah, exactly. Well, yeah. And I sat there, and I'm tearing up, right? I'm busy crying. And she came, and she put black coffee in front of me, German, right? German professor. And she put it in front of me, and I made the mistake in my tears. I said, can I have cream? She says, no. And she said, just drink up. So I drank up my coffee, and when I was done, she looked me in the eye, and she says, do you want to know the truth? That's not a great question. Nothing good can come out of that question, right? Because if you say no, well, obviously, that's not good. And if you say yes, bad news is coming. And I said, okay, sure, right. This is what she said. She said, when you came into the program, everybody knew that you did not know how to do this. You were the only person that did not know that you did not know. She says, but now you've got proof. Every time you think you know what to do, read this dribble. That's what she said, dribble. Here's the point. None of us are ready to become disciples until we come to the end of ourselves. Until we are fully and totally convinced that we cannot lead ourselves. What's the second thing Jesus says? He says, if you desire to follow him, follow me. If any person desires to follow me, he must say no. He must deny himself. Here is the extraordinary wisdom of Christ. Life makes no sense until we realize that we do not have the key to happiness. We don't. And if you think about the problem connected with all the sins that we struggle with, greed, lust, desire for power and control, the quest for esteem in our world. All of this is connected to the fact that we still think that we know how to make ourselves happy. Christianity only starts when you realize, by myself, in myself, I can do nothing. When God created us, he communicated this. And the book of Genesis says, God, from the dust of the earth, from the dust of the earth, formed man and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What's the lesson here? Without the breath of God, you're nothing but glorified mud balls. Not calling you ugly. In the hands of God, mud can become beautiful. But we were never created to live without the breath of God. Because if you want to be a disciple, here it is. You have to have the desire to follow him. And we don't start to follow until we know we cannot do it. Secondly, we must be ready. We must be ready to say no to what we want. Then thirdly, he says, take up your cross. It's a painful thing that he's saying here. He's not saying take up another man's cross. He's not even saying take up my cross. He's saying take up your cross. What is the cross? The cross is looking at the life of Jesus, that which we are called to. The Bible says that Jesus looked at the cross with great joy as something that he desires, and yet at the same time would go before God and say, not my will be done, but your will be done. I don't really want to do this because this will be painful and hard. How do you die to yourself? Very easily. Obey what God's called you. Do what God has asked of you to do. So here's the interesting thing. People look at me and they think, well, let me share a painful story here. Very quickly. Years ago, I asked a stupid question of God, right? Really stupid from my side. I asked God, Lord, why did you call me to teach? This is what I thought I would hear. Because you have a lot to say. Because you have wisdom to share with the rest of the world. The truth is, we are called to what we need. The cross is what kills the flesh. And whatever you've been called to is God's instrument of holiness in your life. Let me just be Captain Obvious for a moment here. I'm so impressed with all the marriages that are happening here in Tapestry. I avoid doing marriage ceremonies. And I've told Pastor Gary this. And let me tell you why. Because when the bride comes down, I'm the first one to cry, and I'm useless for the rest of the ceremony. I'm just a blubbering mess. But I'm not crying for the reason you think I'm crying. I'm not crying because I'm sentimental and she's beautiful and she is. I'm crying often overwhelmed with the fact that these two don't know what's waiting. Right? And when they say I do, when they say I do, I want to say, you don't. Let me tell you. Folks, why does God call us to marriage? Yes, love. Love in the beginning, love in the middle, love at the end. Yes, yes, yes. All of that's true. But marriage is a crucible of transformation. My wife has been one of the greatest instruments of holiness in my life. She has seen the worst of me and communicated God's grace and love to me. Think about parenthood just for a moment. One of my professors has got 7 children. Every time I look at him, I say, you shall be holy. God has designed it in that sense, right? And I'm not saying you need marriage or children to be holy. What I am saying is, what has God called you to? And what you've been called to, that cross, is what kills the self. Let me also be even more Captain Obvious. Folks, church is such a wonderful place to be, but it's not always easy. You know that. To be committed to a church means you have to love people and forgive them. Where do you learn to forgive? At church? That's the place. Church is a place where you cannot hold a grudge. There's no luxury. You're not allowed that. So listen what Jesus says. If you want to follow me, you must desire to do so. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and finally, he says, follow. That's the hardest part. Because here's the truth. When Jesus bids us to follow, he doesn't tell us where we are going. In Matthew's gospel, he walks past Peter in chapter 4, and he says, come, follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And he goes. And the scripture says, and immediately they follow. Folks, I want to be honest with you. I look at that and I think, no, Peter, no. No, if I was there, I would ask some questions. Where are we going? You know that Jesus doesn't tell Peter. He doesn't say to Peter, listen, Peter, you're going to follow me for roughly about 3 years. You're going to spectacularly fail. You're going to deny me. You're going to chop off ears. I will go. You will run back to your old life. I will come and find you. I will restore you. Then you'll be stubborn for 15 years. And finally, I will throw wild animals on your bed in the middle of the night to wake you up. Right? And then when you get ready, you will go. And you will go all the way to the heart of the beast, to Rome, where you'll be crucified upside down. Are you ready to follow me now? Jesus doesn't say that. And God called Abraham, leave your country, leave your family, and go to the land, you remember, of which I will still tell you. I look at Abraham, where do you go? Do you go north? Do you go east? Do you go west? Do you go south? And God says, just walk. Somewhere along the line, I'm going to tell you where to go. Just walk. Now, you might ask this question. Let me bring it to a close here. What does this in the world have to do with stewardship? Stewardship is the idea, the biblical truth, to use what we've been given for God's glory. Now, here's the point that I want to make this morning. Stewardship is only difficult if you believe you own anything you've been given. The truth of the matter is, you serve a king. The gospel is the encounter with the king. And once you recognize that everything you have belongs to him, including your body, your finances, your family, your call. Then you become a disciple. Then you are spending time with a master under discipline to become like him. And in the very next verse of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, for when you lose your life, you find it. All of life has been so designed so that you will give it up. Men, what does it mean to be married? You give your life away. And you find in that giving of your life away, you find joy and happiness and fulfillment, because that's what you've been created to do. Parents, what is life? Life is so designed that you give everything you have for your children, and then when everything has been given, you give more. Until when? Until you die. And you find within this life and joy. And once we encounter the King, and the veil is torn away, and we recognize all of what I am, all of what I have, belongs to you, stewardship becomes easy. And I'll end with this. I was called to Regent University. Not because it's Regent University. I was called because I was taken by the name. Do you know what a regent is? A regent is not a king. A regent is a servant who stands in the place of a king until he returns. Sense, each of us are exactly the same. Stewardship becomes easy when we've encountered the King. So this morning, I want to invite you to pray with me. What I shared this morning is exactly what God is inviting me to do once again. I want to bow my knee to the King. I want to see Him enthroned in all of His glory. And I want to give my life away. So this morning, I want to close before I give over to Pastor Gary. And what I want to do, I want to pray a prayer for myself. But would you join? It's a very selfish thing. But I'm so taken with the kingship of Christ. The kingdom of God has arrived. The King is in the house. How shall we respond? King Jesus, our eyes are open to see You. Come and take Your place in our midst. Worthy is the Lamb that is enthroned. Worthy is the Lamb that has been slain before the foundations of the earth. King Jesus, today I take my place. I surrender. And today, Lord, I want to say I've come to the end of myself. I'm ready to follow. Every effort to make myself happy has failed spectacularly. Everything I've done in my own name has failed. Today I'm ready to follow You, King Jesus, knowing that You know the path. I say no to myself and yes to You. I say yes to the call You've placed upon my life. And Lord Jesus, I will follow. Simple obedience. Come, Jesus. All of who I am, all of what I have, belongs to You. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Take Your rightful place in our midst and help us to bow the knee and surrender.
Praise the Lord. Will you stand with me? Brother, thank you so much for that word. You know, I think both the word and the concept of stewardship has gotten distorted over time. I think when we hear it in the context of church, we automatically think about money or giving. And it really is not about that at all. It's about what Corne just shared, that everything we have, everything we are, is at His disposal for the building of His kingdom. There was a time when I used to labor under a lot of pressure because of the responsibilities that I have, and I used to think of my life in terms of balance. You know, how do I balance this and that? How do I balance this responsibility and this responsibility and this pressure? And I realized that the concept of that really flows from the idea that my life and my time and my calendar is my own, and I have to ration it and give you some and give you some. It's a finite resource that I have to manage. But the truth is, it's all the Lord's. And what I discovered is that it's not about balance. It's about order. It's about priority. It's about when I'm with You, You get 100% of me. And then the next thing God calls me to, He gets 100% of it. It's not 10% or 3% or a fraction. It's about knowing, it's really applying to your own life the same concepts we talked about at the beginning. Who am I and why am I? And let me order my life accordingly. And then 100% of who I am gets devoted to what God has called me to. That is stewardship. What a beautiful explanation. Thank you so much, Corne. I'm gonna pray, we'll be dismissed. I'm sure Dr. B will be hanging out over here if you wanna meet him and introduce yourself and just get a little piece of that anointing to rub off on him when you shake his hand. Father, in Jesus' name, thank You so much for this morning. Thanks for this church. Thanks for this servant of Yours who's given us such a masterclass in understanding both stewardship and its connection to discipleship. They're really inseparable. They begin with complete surrender. And so, Lord, I pray that You would make me an ever more faithful steward. You said it's required that a steward be found faithful. And so I pray that that would be the case with me personally, with us as a church, with our leadership here, and with each of these folks who've gathered here or listening online. God, we're grateful for this time in your presence. We pray that this word would find its way into our hearts and stay with us. We're grateful to you. We pray all this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, have a great day in the Lord, everybody.